It's lovely to be with you here in your first Sunday in this new facility. So I feel like I'm at the beginning, but I know you've met a couple of weeks before. But we come together today after having celebrated Good Friday and Easter Sunday, and some of you will have been part of services for that, and some of you will have been away on holiday. I know when our sons were young, it was often a chance to go away camping and enjoying the last weekend of summer, really, isn't it? Well, this week is a bit warmer, but it was our last chance to go away. So we've been thinking about Jesus and the cross. So the series that we're doing Encounter in the different locations today is, the topic is, because of the cross, what is the implications for us in our lives? Because we know that Jesus died for us, and we contemplate on Good Friday the terror of that, the trauma, we would call it today, the way the Romans crucified someone, but also the trauma for his followers, because it looked like the end of their hopes that they were putting in Jesus. And then we celebrate Easter Sunday, which must be the best celebration in the Christian church. And we celebrate the resurrection because that shows that what happened on Good Friday was the Jesus mission. It was what he came to do, to die and then to rise again. So Easter Sunday is a celebration of mission accomplished as far as Jesus' work was concerned. He stayed around in his earthly years and weeks because he was inducting his followers into what this all meant. I'm sure they didn't still understand it all by the time that Jesus ascended, and we're told that he sits at the right hand of God interceding for us. So this event, the Good Friday, the waiting of the Easter Saturday, and then the resurrection are the center of our faith. But now we need to ask, because of the cross, what's the meaning for us? What difference does it make? And of course, first of all, it means that we can be forgiven, that we are loved by God, that Jesus went through all of that for us. But I want to tease out a little bit more today another aspect of what it means for us. And we're starting with a reading from Gethsemane, about Gethsemane, from Mark chapter 14. And I will read that to you. Mark 14 and verse 32. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that if it was possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Can you picture that scene in Gethsemane? Jesus has been trying to prepare his disciples just before they went out to this Mount of Olives location. He'd shared with them turning the Passover into the communion service, which we celebrate now. And yet, they couldn't understand. And even we're told that he said, when I rise again, I will meet you in Galilee. But they were so distressed by what he was telling them about his death and the seeming end of his mission that they didn't even hear the promise that he was going to rise again. And then they couldn't even stay awake to be with him. And there is Jesus facing the agony of a death on a cross, and facing, I think, more than that, because this Easter, when I was reading back through the passages that led up to Jesus dying on the cross, I noticed how many times he kept his mouth shut when he could have defended himself. He was even told on the cross by somebody jeering at him. He said he could save other people. Why doesn't he come down from the cross? Jesus deliberately chose to go that route because that was what God in him, God the Father and the Spirit, had determined was the way that our salvation would come. So Jesus was determined to go through it. I remember reading in the story of when Lazarus died, Jesus said to his disciples, we must go back to Bethany because our friend Lazarus is dying. Well, he's ill at that stage, and then he died. And his disciples said, you know how dangerous it is to go to Jerusalem. You mustn't go. But Jesus said, I must go. And another time he said, the Gospels tell us that he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He knew that that was what God in the plan of our salvation had worked out must happen. And so the cross we can see for Jesus is his mission and his obedience to God. In that story we read from Gethsemane, that incident there, he says, can this happen some other way? Do I really have to go through with this? And then he said, not my will, but your will. But I want to draw your attention to just one verse that in that passage, and this is verse 36. As Jesus prayed, he said, Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Abba, Father. It's an Aramaic word. It's the word for daddy. And so there is Jesus in the extreme of his agony facing the cross, and he cries out to God, God the Father. God the Son calls out to God the Father. God is seen as a father in the Old Testament, but it's not really till Jesus comes and calls God Father in his prayer life that we understand the full relationship that we can have with God the Father. Craig referred to the Lord's Prayer, and then Jesus taught us to start to pray, Our Father. We share the Father of God. With Jesus, and we share the Father with other people. So we say, Our Father. And so in this little word here, he's really from the depths of his experience and there facing the cross, calling out to God in that familiar tone, using that word, Abba. Some people, in fact, in the some paraphrases of the Bible, translate it as Papa. Now, we never called my father Papa. He was Daddy or Dad, and we have three sons, and they called their father Daddy when they were little, but later on they called him Dad, because in Australia you wouldn't say Father, because that's a bit too distant. So here is Jesus just giving us a little glimpse of his relationship with the Father. And it's a familiar one. And I was reading recently in the book of Romans where Paul takes a picture and tells us that we can call God Abba Father. So I want to read to you those verses from Romans chapter 8 where he does this, because it gives us a glimpse of what our relationship can be with God. So let me read to you Romans chapter 8. And verses 14 to 18 to 17. Thank you, Craig, for doing those for us, and Mel. Romans 8 and verse 14. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit that you received, the Holy Spirit you received, brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father, just as Jesus did. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may share in his glory. It's interesting that Paul introduces this picture. Jesus used pictures a lot of our relationship with God, even talking about us as God's children. In church, we talk about our brothers and sisters. We use the image of a family in our when we come together around Jesus. And Paul is using another image to tell us that we, like Jesus, can know that close relationship with God the Father. Call him Abba or Papa or Daddy. Or if you've grown up, maybe you call him Dad. We call him Father when we read the scriptures because that's the more formal term. So what does it mean for us that we're like this now, that we have this access to God? See, part of the problem with talking about the cross is that Jesus himself said, if you are going to be my follower, you should take up your cross and follow me. And so we look at Jesus on the cross and we see what he did there for our salvation and we see the agony it was. And somehow or other, over into our thinking, we've thought taking up our cross is about the hard things in life. I've heard people say, oh, I've got this illness that can't be cured. I've just got to carry my cross. We take the aspect of the cross being difficult and we say that's what carrying our cross means for us. But I wanted to say that carrying our cross is a little bit like Jesus' agony there in the garden. As he thinks about his relationship with God, what he's thinking about is, yes, the hardship of going on that Roman cross. But when we look at this and hear the stories of Jesus actually on the cross, and we often read these on Good Friday, the worst thing about the cross for Jesus was that feeling of being cut off from his Father. My God, he says, why have you forsaken me? That's the real heart of what Jesus went through. We know that God is Father, Son, and Spirit from the beginning. And so there is a oneness there that tells us about our relationship we can have with God. It's almost as if we are invited, when we become Christians, into the center of God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And so the very worst thing that Jesus could go through was to be cut off from Abba, Father. And yet here in the garden, we know that he is struggling with that. So what does it mean? Why does Paul say that we can have that kind of relationship with God? And he says that we can call him Abba. And he uses the picture of adoption. Now, adoption in our society is quite different. But in the Greco-Roman society at the time, where Paul gets this picture from, if a man in a family didn't have a satisfactory son and heir, he adopted one. And that one that was adopted was quite often, was definitely not a baby, but usually a late teen or adult male. And in that adoption process, the father goes out and looks for a satisfactory son. He adopts him and gives him all the rights of a biological son. And the son enters into that family. And so usually the person coming in by adoption to a family in that society came from a lower strata. They had no opportunity probably for good works and for good job. They had no access to riches or anything satisfactory. In other words, it was a chance for a likely young man to get a future. He got the status of a son of this wealthy person. I was trying to think who might be good to be adopted by today. And I thought of Twiggy Forrest. I was trying to think of all the rich people in the world. Bill Gates. Most of them have some kind of dirt on their reputation, so you mightn't want to be adopted by someone like that. But the idea was that this person would be a person of means in the Roman society. They would bestow all of those benefits of being their adopted son, and they would go out and find the person and say, please come and be my son. And the son would, oh, it's going to solve my life's problems, and he would grab it. And then he would come into the family, but he was expected to respect and obey. That was his way of following it. And Paul says that in this passage here in Romans, and he says it again in Galatians, that's what is like for us. We are adopted by God into his family. Now, in the Roman setting, it was males only. But we know that later in Galatians, Paul says, we are all children of Abraham when we've come home to Christ. We're all children of Abraham. It doesn't matter what your status is, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, an non-Jew. It doesn't matter whether you're a slave or free. It doesn't matter whether you're male or female. You are all children of Abraham under Jesus. So we know that this picture of being adopted by God applies to women as well. It applies to those who are Jews who come to know the Messiah in Jesus, and it applies to us who are, I assume most of us here are non-Jews, so we are Gentiles. And it applies to all of us. And it's a wonderful picture of the relationship we can have with God, because following that picture that Paul gives us here of adoption, first of all, it's God who initiates the relationship, so he invites us to come into his family. He is the one who gives us a new status. Did you notice the use of the word heirs in that passage in Romans? Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. In other words, we enter into all the riches of this world. We're not going to be rich necessarily. I have another way to put that. We can feel that as we live in this world that it belongs to us because it's God's. It's God's world. He created it. And he, even when we see things in this world that are unhappy or the disasters that happen, we know that that's because of Jesus that is going to be set right in the end. But we are heirs of this world, so that as Christians we don't need to feel like we've been shunted aside and no one's listening to us. We know that God is our Father, that we have access to him, we can pray to him about anything, and we know that we are loved and we are wanted in this family. And that makes a difference to how we think about the world around us. Even when we're having difficult times, we are invited to pray to our Abba, to our Father, to our Papa, whatever word we want to use in English today, because we know we have access to him. He loves us. He wants to hear from us. But then we also have this responsibility to respect God and to look for what he wants us to do with our life. Because the point of Jesus in the Gethsemane story is that he knew what God wanted in his life, what their plan was, what he was to carry out, and within that he followed it through with great endurance. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 2, it says, in talking about Jesus, for the joy that set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Now, we know that in Jesus' case, endured the cross involved physical suffering. It involved that being separated from God. But it also meant being part of the mission that was on his life. And I want to say to us today, as we think about what being adopted might mean for us in our Christian life is it includes all of those things. We have access to God the Father. We have the Holy Spirit with us in helping us live. We inherit the riches of the Father so that the world and the purpose of God is ours too. And we join a family where Jesus is the chief son, and we have brothers and sisters because we're adopted into God's family. And I know that sometimes in churches, as in families, brothers and sisters don't always get on together, but we have access to our Father, Abba, to pray about that and to work through it. And I want to say to you, you also, in coming home to God, in being adopted by Him, He has a purpose on your life. He's your creator. But also in coming home and being adopted into that family, He has a purpose for your life. And I find that even it's not just a young person's wrestle with what is the purpose of my life. It goes on at many different stages of life. A few years ago, I wrote a book called Finding Your Voice, which was about finding your purpose in your life. And I've been surprised at the ages of the people who come and talk to me about it. And it's not just that they're in their 20s or their 30s or 40s, but some people in their 50s and 60s saying, I haven't fully understand what God has saved me for. Well, I don't know, understand what my purpose is. And I take great delight in helping them discover that. And I found a quote by somebody who writes devotional material, Bruckner. He says, the place God calls you to is the place where your deep gladness and the world's deep hunger meet. In other words, finding your purpose will give you great joy, like Jesus had joy because he was submitting and to what was the purpose of his life. The place God calls you to, in other words, your purpose in life, is the place where your deep gladness, what is it that gives you joy in your life that you do? What is it that when you think about it, you know that you were made for that? That's where your deep gladness is. But it isn't just a selfish looking inside and saying, I'm going to be actualized or find my identity. Because Bruckner puts the two together. The place God calls you to is the place where your deep gladness and the world's deep hunger meet. So it's the intersection between who God made you to be and where there is need. And at that place, you are ministering in how God gave you to live, and you are meeting somebody's need, and it gives you great joy. So I want to challenge you as you think about the cross and what we've come through with in this week, Easter weekend, and with the resurrection. What is God calling me to in my life? How has He made me? How does it fit with the things I'm at in this season of my life? Because there are different seasons of your life as well. And I want to pray this prayer from Hebrews for you and over you and for myself, because my husband and I are retired. There are different issues about what you do with your life when you're retired. And I find these words from the writer to the Hebrews very helpful. So this is my prayer. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. May you enjoy being a daughter or a son of God.